Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon and who is likewise chosen sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, guide us and direct us now, we pray, by your Spirit and the truth of your word. May we understand more fully what Christ has accomplished and the life to which you've called us. And may the apostles' words come clearly to us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There and back again. Many of you will recognize this phrase from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit, which is an alternate title or even subtitle for the book, and it's also the title that Bilbo Baggins considers for his memoirs at the end of the story. Bilbo returned to where he began, but was quite a different hobbit for his adventures. Well, there's something to that perspective in Peter's letter, as he, for all intents and purposes, is returning to where he began. And we should keep in mind that the Holy Spirit doesn't waste any words within the pages of Scripture. These last few verses aren't throwaway words. They have real meaning, and a great deal more than we might think at first glance. Comparatively, here are the words that Peter uses at the beginning of his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace in abundance. You know, although we might think that the apostle is simply getting through formalities so that he can move on to what he really wants to say, He actually gives a preview of what he's going to say. He gives us a taste of things to come. And the good writer that he is, Peter's closing remarks here in chapter 5 and verses 12 to 14 act as a summary of what he said, thereby tying everything together. Peter begins and ends his letter with references to peace, grace, Christ, election, the church, and those in service to the church. This isn't simply filler. It isn't just a nicety of letter writing. It's purposed and intentional. The entirety of the epistle is set in between these two bookends of verses. These closing verses are worthy of our time and attention. And even though we might have thought that the amen at the end of verse 11 was a fine finish, though maybe a bit abrupt, here we have Peter's resolution. In the introduction, he told us what he was going to say. In the body letter, he says it, and now in the conclusion, he's telling us what he said. And where does Peter begin in this ending? Well, he mentions a name, one of a few, and it's a name that you may or may not readily recognize. Silvanus, who is he? Who was he? What is his importance, and what role did he play? Well, Peter calls him the faithful brother. And by using this language, Peter continues with the community spirit in which the letter is written and how the believers should view one another. He instructed to love the brotherhood, chapter 2, verse 17, and to remember the brotherhood that is also suffering around the world, chapter 5 and verse 9. Calling Silvanus a faithful brother is an application of this principle. But who is this Silvanus? Well, the best evidence leads us to understand that Silvanus mentioned here is the same as Silas, whom we first encounter in Acts chapter 15. He is one of the leading men sent by the apostles, elders, and whole church to Antioch, along with Paul and Barnabas, to deliver the letter written by the Jerusalem council. Listen to the description given within the letter itself. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Then after Barnabas and Paul separate over John Mark at the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Acts, Silas, also a Roman citizen, joins Paul in his missionary journeys, as does Timothy. And they go through such regions as Galatia, Asia, and attempted to go through Bithynia. And some of those regional names should sound familiar because they coincide with the churches to which Peter wrote. We also read of Silas being imprisoned with Paul in Philippi. And you likely recall the account of Paul and Silas in the jail and the great earthquake that caused all of the doors to open, and then the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household. In Acts 17, we read about more of the works and acts of Paul and Silas during their journey, then their separation in Berea as Paul continued to Athens. And as you read and consider these accounts, don't think of them merely as reporting facts and information, but as the stories that they are, filled with intrigue and suspense and action as the Lord continues to tell the story of redemption after the ascension of the Savior. You know, sometime get out a map or look at the map in the back of your Bible and trace Silas's journey as recounted in the Acts of the Apostles. It'll help to bring the events into sharper focus. But also understand why Silas, while Silvanus, is such an excellent courier for Peter's letter to the churches in Asia Minor. He's already been to most of these places and likely well acquainted with the churches. Just as he was one of the couriers delivering the letter from Jerusalem to Antioch, so now he's acting in similar fashion for the Apostle Peter. And don't just think of him simply as a mailman. You know, he didn't just hop off his bike and drop off the letter and then hop back on and go his merry way. No, as a courier, he held a position that bore a certain degree of authority. Silvanus' role as an emissary would have included gathering information about what was going on in the various churches he was visiting so that he might report back to Peter and even answer questions about the apostle's letter. Peter mentions the brevity of his letter, which may have been simply a polite phrase used in the writing of that day, but could also very well be due to the fact that Peter has sent a contact person along with his letter, someone who could fill in the content in more detail if necessary. Nowhere is Silas spoken of as an apostle, but he was clearly a leader in the New Testament church and highly regarded. Paul mentions him in his second letter to the Corinthians and in both letters to the Thessalonians. Again, Peter calls him a faithful brother. He's trustworthy. And who better to send than someone who was already known to the believers in Asia Minor? He already had a relationship with them. He's a brother being sent to the brotherhood to encourage and reinforce the scattered brotherhood in order to help them see the larger community to which they belong. This is Silvanus, by whose hand this letter has come to the dispersion, the scattered believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But Silvanus is not the only person specifically mentioned in Peter's closing remarks, is he? He also speaks of Mark in verse 13. And this Mark is none other than John Mark, the young man we initially meet flying naked from Gethsemane, a rather ignominious start. In Acts 12, we read of Peter's marvelous deliverance from prison, and do you remember where he went? He went to Mary's house, who was John Mark's mother, and Peter was so familiar to them that Rhoda, the servant girl, recognized Peter's voice and then left him standing at the gate. Later in Acts 13, we read that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas. He quit and went back to Jerusalem. And as noted already, Paul and Barnabas split because of Mark. Barnabas wanted to include him on their next journey, and Paul did not. Now, Mark has an even more humiliating reputation. Not only was he the naked guy fleeing from Gethsemane, but now he's the primary reason for the breakup of the dynamic missionary duo of Paul and Barnabas. How would you like to be remembered as being that guy? How would you like it if that were your reputation? But Mark's story doesn't stop there, as Peter's words indicate to us. And what a word of encouragement there is for us. Mark is later found as one of Paul's assistants. And as much as we would like to hear the conversation and reconciliation that took place between them, the Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that Mark was useful to the apostle in his work to the Gentiles. Even more, you may remember that Mark wrote his gospel, likely with Peter's help, if not at Peter's dictation. In this letter, Peter calls him my son, a wonderfully personal term reflecting the closeness of their relationship with one another within their life in the church family. There's also evidence to suggest that Mark may very well have traveled with Peter, as well as independently, and at one time or another was personally in Asia Minor. The Christians in the region would have noted with much joy the greeting which Peter delivers in the name of his son. Now stop for a moment and consider Mark's course and progress, as we've just recounted. A man who didn't start out so well, but ended up as an apostle's right-hand man, even penning a gospel. Don't you find encouragement in that? And think further upon the fact that we don't think of Mark and Silas as great men. You know, we don't put them in the same category as, say, Peter, Paul, James, or John, great apostles used mightily. No, they were much more ordinary, weren't they? In fact, how much do we pay attention to Silvanus? What could you have said about him before I recounted the summary of facts that I've mentioned? And yet, isn't the Bible full? Isn't God's kingdom mostly made up of Mark and Silas types? People who are universally loved and appreciated for their cheerful labor for the Lord, for their kindly interest in others, for their support of the church's life and work. You and I cannot aspire to be a Peter or a Paul. We may not even be able to aspire to the place of Mark or Silas. After all, they lived in a special time in the company of wonderfully special and gifted men. Perhaps being in the presence of such made them greater men than they might have otherwise have been. But shouldn't we aspire to such high and holy things? As one observes, those things may come to us in a measure appropriate to our station in life, but we have here the encouragement to believe that the true godliness and goodness and hard gospel work of even very ordinary people is pleasing to God and of great benefit to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Again, it's doubtful any of us will be as great as these men, but could someone call you a faithful brother, a faithful sister? Are you the kind of person that an older, more experienced believer might call a daughter or a son? God's grace can make you such a person. His grace worked gloriously in Mark, didn't it? Now think of the reputation that he had to overcome. Just try to imagine what it must have been like for him. The glances and whispers, the occasional finger pointing from a corner conversation. There he is. There's the one, the coward, the failure. But the Lord wasn't finished with him yet and used him more greatly than he could have ever imagined. Perhaps Peter sees Mark through especially sympathetic eyes, knowing his own failure and cowardice, and also knowing the grace that was greater than their glaring shortcomings. So what do you aspire to be? You have your fair share of weaknesses and failures. We have all lacked courage at one time or another. So what's the difference between you and Mark? What's the difference between you and Silvanus? Well, perhaps it's as one pastor exhorts. They aspire to be more and better for Christ. Mark left some things in his past behind because he was not content to be a coward all of his life. They were willing to undertake challenges for the sake of Christ's name in their lives. In Silas's case, even the risk of life and limb for the sake of spreading the gospel. Whereas far too many of us are not really, not honestly, not if truth be told, following hard after what we know is not yet in our Christian lives. We are not seeking it with tears daily from God's hand. We are not practicing it with a vengeance in our lives. We are sullen and critical in spirit, and we know we are, but we are not repenting of that pride and anger and putting on a cheerful spirit of compliment, appreciation, and kindness to others. We are lazy and indifferent to the work that lies before us to contribute to, but we are not repenting of that indolence and selfishness and applying ourselves to any and every Christian effort we lay our hands on. We are lustful after the pleasures of this world, but are not repenting of our lack of faith in a world to come and a judgment day, and a very short stay in this world in which to love and serve our Redeemer. We are angry and hard in our relations with others, perhaps even our own children or parents, But we are not repenting of all those ways in which we exasperate others, and instead devoting ourselves to spreading cheer and practicing kindness. We are glum and moody, but are not repenting of our lack of Christian joy and seeking to be happy in Christ and to make others happy, which is virtually the same thing. And the list could go on and on. No, there's more for you, much more for you, and so aspire to that much more. For who knows what great things the Lord will do with a church full of aspiring Marks and Silases. And this isn't intended to place some kind of false guilt upon you and have you wallow in your failures, but to take some time to carefully examine your life, your priorities, and to consider whether or not the things of eternity, the way of righteousness, the way of service to others, is the chief priority of your life and the life of your family. Well, not only does Peter mention the names of Silvanus and Mark, but he also states that along with Mark's greetings, the co-elect in Babylon greet the churches in Asia Minor as well. And here, notice the subtle yet specific way in which Peter is tying these beleaguered believers to their brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, characteristic of this letter. The church in Jerusalem, where Peter is writing from, sends their regards. We should probably understand Babylon to equal Jerusalem. There's also a case to be made for Babylon equaling Rome, but I think Babylon equaling Jerusalem makes the most sense. But why does Peter say he's writing from Babylon? Why doesn't he just say that he's writing from Jerusalem? Because Peter's making a theological point about the status of the church, about the condition in which the believers were living. To state that he was writing from Babylon was, in essence, to say, I'm writing to you from exile. I'm writing to you as a chosen stranger in a foreign land. I'm writing to you as a resident alien living in a country that is not my home. Recall that Peter's writing to the diaspora, a people scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he's an elect exile, just as all of them are. To be a stranger, to be a resident alien, to be a colonial means your citizenship, first and foremost, exists in another country. For the church, for believers, our citizenship comes from our heavenly country and kingdom. Your rules for life are from there first. But the reference to Babylon entails still more. As already mentioned, Babylon is the place of exile. Psalm 137 and Isaiah 43 speak to this very directly. According to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, it is a wicked and haughty city. And of course, in the Apostle John's Revelation, it's the place of persecution. It's the center of evil in the world. See Revelation 18, which is another reference to Jerusalem. And what's further impressive about Peter's point is that Jerusalem, that the promised land, is no longer the promised land, no longer the center of the world, and ironically becomes a fitting symbol for the capital of the place of exile away from the true inheritance. And by referring to this reality, Peter again underlines his solidarity with the suffering Christians of Asia Minor. Peter includes himself in the suffering brotherhood that he specifically mentioned in verse 9. And what an encouragement and comfort that would be for these Christians to have an apostle identifying with and recognizing their condition. You know, I can remember on more than one occasion speaking to a professor in seminary or a fellow pastor and just simply relaying a particular struggle in the Christian life and then hear them admit readily to the very same struggle. You know, have you ever had that happen to you? You speak to someone you greatly respect in the faith or someone who's been a Christian for many years, and you find out that by and large, their struggles are the same as yours. You're not alone in this. You know, even between parents, what do you often talk about? Probably the struggles you have about raising your children. You know, at the ministry meals that we've had so far, children have been the hot topic of conversation. So children, if your ears were burning while your parents were in there, that's why. Well, so in the faith. You know, you have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in faith finding themselves in the same types of circumstances as you do. You're part of the family, and that family goes through all kinds of stuff together. Peter impresses upon his hearers the solidarity that they have with one another, with fellow believers, and has made use of family imagery throughout. And Peter further impresses this characteristic of the fellowship of believers when he commands them in verse 14 to greet one another with a kiss of love. So, is this something we should be doing? Should we kiss one another when we greet? Or have a kiss of love as part of the liturgy? There are those that think so, but let's see if we can understand what Peter's saying. The kiss of love that Peter is speaking of is not a formal kiss as such. In the ancient world, kisses were normally exchanged among family members, parents and children, brothers and sisters, servants and master, and at times between rulers and their clients. The erotic kiss is secondary, not stressed in the literature. The familial kiss probably forms the background to the New Testament practice, for all fellow Christians were considered brothers and sisters. This affectionate kissing was normally on the cheeks, forehead, or hands. And I think we're pretty safe to assume that this is what Peter is referring to. It's not entirely clear as to when this was to be done, but there's evidence in the Gospel and Acts that kisses were exchanged in greeting or parting. And while the practice of the first century church is largely mysterious on this point, Justin records in the second century that the kiss of love took place just before the Eucharist as a sign of reconciliation among God's family. Clement of Alexandria complained that some people made the church resound with the noise of their kisses, and that such a practice had given rise to suspicion and calumny. Well, you're not going to see a kiss of love in next week's order of worship, to the great relief of some of you, if not many of you. Maybe some are disappointed with that. But bear in mind that Christians should outwardly manifest a tender affection for one another that testifies to their unity as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, we use the terms at times that we call one another brother or sister. In principle, we consider one another our church family. But let's ask ourselves how that principle finds real and meaningful expression. You know, what's your attitude? What's the state of your heart toward your fellow believers, particularly those that comprise this congregation? What kind of interest, what kind of real interest do you take in the lives of one another? What about those with whom you may disagree on any number of topics? You may have different tastes regarding books or movies or TV or even what is acceptable in these forms of media. You may have differing opinions about courtship or work or marriage, child rearing, and on the list could go. But do you let those differences get in the way of rightly seeing one another as family? As a family to whom you are gloriously bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel? Do you rightly see your family here, the communion of saints, as those for whom you are to use your gifts, understanding that your gifts aren't simply for the sake of your natural family, your well-being, enjoyment, or comfort? You're connected to the body. You're a member of it. And your life is connected to the body. And it's within this context, within the fellowship of this family, that your identity is to be chiefly found. Do you think of your church family in these terms, in this way? And I realize the church is larger, much larger than just our congregation. But let's start here and cultivate and continue to cultivate continue to cultivate this kind of family atmosphere that outwardly expresses itself in all kinds of ways. And let those expressions arise from hearts and minds that have grasped this truth, that your brothers and sisters, in the most profound of ways, having become so because of the redeeming work of Christ. Well, for all that Peter has expounded thus far in his letter, and for all of the echoes we've already heard of the subjects that he has addressed to the churches in Asia Minor, there's still a bit more for us to consider in Peter's closing words. He sent this letter by the faithful Silvanus, and he states, "I've written briefly to you, encouraging and witness fully this to be the true grace of God, in which stand." Now, I realize that phrasing that I just read is somewhat different from what you may be reading in the New King James, but if you're reading the New American Standard or ESV, or the NIV, those translations more accurately reflect what the apostle is saying. He says that he is testifying this to be the true grace of God, and the question we must answer is, what is this referring to? Well, a few different ideas are offered, but the best understanding seems to be that he's referring to the theme of grace that has run as a single thread throughout the letter from beginning to end. His point is that this grace is the dependable, it's the true, it's the genuine, it's the trustworthy grace that envelops the believers, sustains them, and continues and constitutes the basis for their hope. It's the lavish favor of the God of all grace, which believers experience in the present and anticipate enjoying fully at Christ's return as a consequence of their calling by God and union with Jesus Christ. Peter's been speaking about grace from chapter 1 and verse 2 on. We noted this in greater detail last week. But, you know, sometime go through and read 1 Peter in a single sitting and, you know, take a pen or pencil or a highlighter. And every time you see the word grace, underline it or circle it or highlight it. And when you do, you'll see just how often grace is falling from the apostle's lips. And it's to this very grace that he's encouraged, that he's exhorted the believers with. And it's this grace that he's witnessed fully of, that he's testified to. This grace that is the true grace of God. Peter is speaking directly and demonstratively in such a way that the letter reminds one of the address which he gave in Jerusalem at Pentecost, when on the basis of the testimony, the witness of the prophets, he made the powerful appeal to his hearers to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved by him. Here he's speaking to those who are saved and is calling them to continue on in grace. In fact, he's commanding them to stand fast in grace. The verb's an imperative. The New King James is a bit misleading at this point. When you read it, you think that Peter's saying that they stand in the grace of God, which is partly correct, but it doesn't have the proper force of the command. Stand in God's grace. In verse 9, the command, stand against the devil. Now here in verse 12, stand in grace. Hold your ground. Stay firm. Stand in that grace which is in every way dependable and reliable. Stand in that grace by which you've been reborn to new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stand in that grace by which you've been incorporated into the family of faith. A family that is what it is by grace. And until the final salvation, now live in and through this grace as the graced people of God. This is the challenge that Peter sets forth, to stand fast in the divine grace that shapes your past, your present, and your future, while giving reassurances of the sustaining grace that God provides in the midst of your trials and difficulties. You are called to this grace-filled life, a distinctive way of life worthy of your identity as the household of God. Now is not the time to give up. Stand fast and hold on to what you already have, God's grace. This is who you are in Christ. This is the life that is yours because of him. And who is he but the Savior and King who is full of grace? He is rich with grace. He is abounding in favor. And even more to all who are in union with Christ, to all who are in Christ, Peter offers the prayer and blessing of peace. Peace, it's the benediction of Aaron the priest. It's the message of the gospel spoken by the risen Lord himself when he appears to his followers, peace to you. It's the blessing for fullness in health and relationships with men and with God. It doesn't simply denote their inner tranquility or repose in the psychological sense. Rather, it's the objective condition of being right with God, with all the blessedness which flows from that. It's a gift which God bestows in Christ, for he is the God of peace who has established peace through the blood of Christ's cross. There he met the world's greatest need. There he met your greatest need. And in the midst of a world whose rulers bring conflict, this King, this Jesus, brings peace. So Peter's ending where he began in chapter 1 and verse 2. Peace be yours in abundance. His wish, or more properly, his hope and prayer for them, is peace. And this peace, it's a peace that can be known even in the midst of the present suffering because of their relationship with Christ and identification with him. Their peace, your peace, is not the peace this world strives after, not really, but is the blessing of the coming age and its ruler experienced in his family in foretaste in this life. Peace was the announcement of the angels at the birth of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, born in the midst of a great war. Peace was the consolation of this same king in the triumph of his resurrection and proclaimed in the glorious gospel of Christ. Peace is the message of Peter the Apostle, a message that he speaks to each of you, a message that you need to hear as you seek to serve the Savior in this life, as you seek to serve your brothers and sisters in the faith. And in your service to the Savior, that means serving the world around you. The world, and that world will not always understand what you're doing, and you may suffer for it. But still you serve, and still you have peace because your faith beholds the Savior. Your faith beholds what he has done, and your faith knows what he has promised to do. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Peter takes us there and back again. And surely it's what's needed and what will be supplied for the life to which he called us over the course of his letter. Surely it's what's needed and will be supplied for the trials and suffering we may encounter. And surely it's what's needed for whatever adventures may yet lie ahead. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for your promised grace and peace. Continue to direct our faith in this truth so that we might go forward faithfully in light of your word, knowing that what you have called us to is the path in which our Savior has walked ahead of us. And indeed, may we have more confidence and more assurance that because of what Christ has done, and what you have promised, that you will indeed be there for us in each and every hour and day of our lives, so that we might be faithful to what you have called us to be. And wherein we need encouragement to pursue still more the life of righteousness to which you have called us, may we find your encouragement and strength to do so. And may we not be weary in well-doing, but continue to excel still more, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.